Well, the purpose of John's epistle, as we have seen, is that we might be a people who experience God. He says in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Oh, that which we have seen, verse 3, and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. John was a guy who had the opportunity to be in the physical, tangible presence of Christ, for he was a follower of Jesus. By this time, y'all know that. And he fellowshipped with the Lord. He had the opportunity to be there right close to the Lord. And he says the fellowship that we've experienced, that which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have touched, the word of life, we want you to experience him and have fellowship with us. And so John's epistle deals with that issue. Experiencing God. Experiencing God's light. Chapters 1 and 2, where John tells us directly, God is light. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's grand. Man, his blood continually cleanses me of my sin. God is light. If I walk in the light, I continually enjoy that perpetual cleansing, you see. Glory. Chapters 1 and 2, experiencing God's light. Chapters 3 and 4, experiencing God's love. A love that is perfect, a love that is pure, a love that is practical, as we saw there in chapters 3 and 4. And tonight we come to the third section of John, the final section, the last chapter, chapter 5, where we talk about experiencing God's life. The Lord wants you to have life, man. And he wants me to have life that's abundant. And so, John talks about experiencing God's life, and he says to us, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Talk to a young man in White City today. Great guy. Got baptized 5 weeks ago here in the amphitheater. And he said, John, I gotta tell you. He said, for the first time in years, my mind is clear. And he says, I've gained a whole bunch of weight. When you baptized me, man, I was wasted. Drugs had taken a toll. And I was shriveled up. But in the past 5 weeks, man, I've put on all these pounds. And he looked real healthy. He says, my mind is clear. He says, I've gained weight. He says, I know what life is about. And I looked at this young man who was maybe 21, 22, and I said, you know, it sounds to me like you've been born again. That's what the Lord does. And this guy was going on to share with me the things that he's learned in the past 5 weeks. Jeff, having read through the Gospel of John, the right book, and just sharing the things the Lord was ministering to him. And it's just so thrilling to be around these new Christians, man. Because they're born again. Gang, do you know what a privilege we have to see what the Lord is doing here weekly? I mean, people coming down to open up their heart to Jesus, give their life to Jesus, make a public confession of Jesus. And it's amazing to me when you hear the stories individually of these people, how they get here. because they've seen the life of the Lord in you. And you invite them out, and they come here, and they hear the gospel, and they sense something's unique and different. They hear about God's goodness, and they see God's grace among us. What a joy. It's an amazing thing to hear the stories. And you know, my prayer is, Lord, don't let us get spoiled here. Don't let us take for granted the miracle that is taking place each week. That's my concern right now as we approach the end of the amphitheater season. Because there's all these kids getting baptized, all these people getting baptized. And we see it every week, so we just say, oh yeah, it's time to go get a burger. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's a good thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you know, the first couple of two or three or four weeks when you see this thing, you watch people and tears stream down their cheeks. And they're just blown out. Week 5 and 6, they still watch. Week 7, they watch it for a while, 3 or 4. Week 8, when the service is over, they're out. Week 9, they leave before the invitation. And I don't say that condemningly, one bit. I understand the length of our services, the heat in the amphitheater. I understand all of that. Obligations, of course. I would do the same thing, perhaps. I'm in the water, though. But I understand that. My point is not to say, hey, you know. But my point is, whatever we do, let's pray, God, help us not to take for granted seeing 60, 70, 80 people each week getting born again. Or making a declaration for the first time saying, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. What's happening here in our midst, folks, is revival. See? And I just hope that the Lord will not ever allow us to become blasé. And it can happen so easily. It can happen to me. God, bring us people that are coming out of the water in recent weeks, and let us, Father, talk to them and hear their story and experience through them what we found to be true back in 1938 or 42 or whenever you got saved. Man, yeah, Lord. It's incredible what you do when you born again somebody. When somebody is saved and birthed. And this young man sitting there as we were talking, I was just getting blessed listening to his story. And he said, yeah, he said, for the last many years, he said, I've been studying to be a Jehovah Witness. Couldn't do it. Drove me to despair. So he found himself wanting to live by the law and be a religious person, but unable to do it, not understanding that the work has been done. And so consequently, he would go off on these binges in drugs and in a destructive lifestyle. And he wasted himself. And then he hears the good news, the gospel. And he says, yeah, that's what I need. God's forgiveness and mercy and grace, and the person of Jesus by His Spirit living in me. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You're born again. It's a miracle. It's life-changing. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. What does that mean? Well, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So John is saying here, everyone that loves Him that begat, that is the Father, will also love the one that is begotten or sent from the Father, that is Jesus Christ. Well, obvious, you say. Not if you're in Jerusalem someday and you go there to the Temple Mount. And you see that architecturally spectacular site, that mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And if you're fortunate enough, or whatever, to read Arabic. You'll see written there around the Dome of the Rock this saying, God is not begotten, nor doth he begat. And that mosque, constructed in the 600s, dedicated to Allah, the place where the Islamic teachers say Abraham offered his son Ishmael as a sacrifice to Allah. We know Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac. But of course, they have twisted truth. The problem is, when you go to Jerusalem or you talk to people that are interested in religion, they say, well, now it's interesting there in Jerusalem because it's the center of the great three monotheistic religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Gang, listen carefully. Islam is not a monotheistic religion. It is not a sister religion of Judaism or Christianity, if you would. Allah was one of over 250 pagan deities that were worshipped in a temple that Muhammad worshipped at. He chose Allah, which would be his God. Allah was the moon deity, the worshipping of the moon. Allah is not synonymous with or equivalent to Jehovah. Understand that. And as you're reading about the Middle East, as you're watching the events unfold, don't buy into the propaganda, the false teaching that Allah, Jehovah, just different names for the same entity. No. Allah is the moon deity, and guess who was called away from worshiping the moon deity to worship the true and living God, to leave moon worship? A man by the name of who? Abraham. In reality, Abraham was told to leave Allah, the moon deity, and worship the true and living God, you see. So those that try to say, well, Islam is, you know, we might not agree on every particular, but Islam is just basically another one of the grand monotheistic religions. It's just a, you know, no, it's paganism, folks. It's idolatrous. It's flat out wrong. And around the Dome of the Rock Mosque, they have this curse. It's written as a curse. It's meant as an attack upon this understanding that John is telling you and me. God is not begotten, nor does he begat. Where John 3:16 says clearly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So if you come with me to Jerusalem, we go to the Temple Mount. It's a great place. But I don't go into the Dome of the Rock Mosque personally. Oh, it's spectacular in beauty. But as far as I'm concerned, it's a pagan temple that is built to denounce what John is telling you and me is true. Everyone that loves him that begat, if you claim to love the Father, then you will love also him that is begotten of God, that is the Son. If you claim to love the Father, you've got to love the Son. And this is one of John's huge arguments that we've been seeing unfold here in this epistle. You can't say, I'm going to worship the Father, but the Son, well, he's in a different category or on a different level. That's the spirit of Antichrist that we've talked about in our studies previously. Well, by this we know that we love the children of God, verse 2. When we love God, when we keep his commandments, or This is the way to love the children of God. How? How can you love the children of God? If John is calling us in the previous chapter to be those who love the family, how? Well, this is the way. This is how we know how we can do it to love God's children, by loving God. What do you mean? The closer I get to the Lord, the closer I get to my Father, the more I'm going to love His children. Because God is love, 1 John 4:16 says. The closer I get to Him, the more time I spend with Him, inevitably, I'm going to love His family, because He is love, and it just rubs off on me. Like Roberto Alomar. What? You know, the guy, the baseball player who spit at the umpire? Did you know that his dad was also a professional baseball player who had real troubles? Roberto is the spitting image of his dad. Our Father is love. And if I love Him and keep His commandments, that is, walk with Him and do what He tells me to, it's inevitable. I'm going to love His children. I'm going to become like Him if I spend time with Him. I say that to say that the Gnostics among us, those that say, we have knowledge, we don't need church, we don't need the body, we don't like Christians, it only proves, keep in mind, John is arguing this entire epistle against the heresy of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, remember, John mentioned them in chapter 2, they left us because they were never really with us. For if they had been of us, they would have stayed by us. But because they left us, John says, it proves they were never really with us. Who is they? The heretics, the Gnostics. And if people say to you, well, I'm a godly man, I'm a prophet, or I'm an apostle, or I'm a deep spiritual man, I can't stand, though, church people. You'll never catch me in the sanctuary at Applegate. You'll never catch me in the midst of hypocrites there at First Assembly or at First Baptist or at the Lutheran Church or wherever. You'll never catch church people or hypocrites, and I'm beyond that. And I don't like this group, and I'm mad at those guys. Watch out. They are not truly close to the Father. Because John says, man, if you love God and keep His commandments, you're going to love the children. You're going to love His kids, verse 2. And this is the love of God, verse 3, that we do keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. This is the will of God for us. This is the love of God to us, that we keep the commandments that are before us. His commandments are not grievous. What are His commandments? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Just love people. Love God and love folks. That's not grievous. That's not hard. We don't have to face Mecca 3 times a day. We don't have to contemplate our navels or spend hours oming away. Just love God, love people. It's not grievous. Whatsoever, verse 4, is born of God overcomes the world. Hey, if you're born of God, You're going to find yourself overcoming the world. You're going to experience His life. You're going to overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. How do we overcome the world? The seductions, the temptations, the pulls and attractions, faith. Faith in what? Not in a program, but in a person. You see, Jesus put it this way in John 16, didn't he? He said, in the world you're going to have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And Paul would say, it's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. And I know this. I looked at that guy as he was sharing his story, and I know something. That Christ is in him. And Christ is going to bring victory to him. For Philippians chapter 1 declares, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Well, what's your follow through, John, with all these people that are getting baptized? Follow through? The reality of Christ in them. Jesus living in their hearts, changing their lives. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Faith not in a program, not in procedures, not in a plan that's in a notebook. Our faith in the one who said, be of good cheer. In the world you'll have problems, but I have overcome the world. And this one who overcame the world, Jesus Christ, who dealt with every temptation successfully, who stared down the enemy, this same Jesus lives in these guys that are coming out of that water Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. That's the victory. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, who is he that overcomes the world? It is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's who overcomes the world. Yeah, Jesus, you are God and you live in me. That's how I experience life. That's the key to victory. It's so simple, you say. Right. That's the genius of it. That's the genius of what Paul the Apostle calls the mystery. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. I spent a lot of years reading a lot of books, trying to find out the key to the successful Christian life. You know what? It all gets back to what I understood, to what you understood in the first seconds of your salvation. It's Christ in you. It's God who takes up residency in your heart that will whisper to you, don't do that, or watch out for that, or go for that, or understand that. He lives in my heart, and He lives in your heart. And He overcame the world, and He resides in you, and He lives in me, and that's the key to victory. This is He, verse 6, that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now think with me. Keep in mind that John is doing battle through his whole letter here with these Gnostics who taught that since material is evil, that if Christ was indeed who he claimed to be, it had to happen in this way, the Gnostic thinkers said. These heretics that claimed to have special knowledge and had that glazed look in their eye and said, we have knowledge and you don't. They said, because we understand the gnosis, the knowledge, and we're here to free you up, to get you free of the material. Forget about your bodies. Indulge yourselves sexually. Party hardy. Don't worry about your bodies, part of the Gnostics would say. Others in the same Gnostic heresy said, no, no, the other way. Beat your bodies. Starve your bodies. Man, sit on a tower like Simon Stylite for 40 years, or put chains around yourself, or carve into your skin and torture your material part of your being. But either side, and the Gnostics were pretty much divided into these two camps, those that were partiers and those that were ascetics. Either way, they had a problem. What do we do with Jesus? Because they claimed that he was the ultimate Gnostic teacher. But if he was material, then how could he be a true Gnostic, you see? How could he be God? They said this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. When he was baptized, and when he came out of the water, he became at that point God. God, the Christ consciousness, came upon him at that time. Before that time, he was just Jesus the man, born like any other person, totally human, not divine at all. But when he came out of the water, when we know the Spirit came upon him to not give him divinity, but to empower him for the ministry. But they said, that is when he came out of the water, that's when he was truly made to be deity. But when he was on the cross and his blood was being shed, that is when deity left him. So for those 3 years between his baptism and the cross, that's when he was God. But before baptism and on the cross, he was no longer God. So he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Gnostics would say. I'm losing my deity. God, the God part of me is leaving, you see. And that's not at all what was happening. But rather we know that the Father poured out all of the sin of humanity upon the Son. He absorbed it all. And the Father then judges the Son. And because the Father does not look on sin, he turned his back on the Son. And the Son cries out, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And the Son cries out, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The pain. But he didn't lose his deity. Why, even the Roman centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God recognizing his divinity. So John here is saying, look, he that came by water and blood, in other words, not just baptism, and then when he shed his blood, because that's material, deity left him, and then he became humanity again. No, Jesus is the Christ, the one that baptism and the one that was on the cross. Not between those two events, but in those two events, he is deity. And before those events, he is divine, you see. And the Spirit, verse 6, bears witness because the Spirit is truth. Oh, come on, John is saying, you know this to be true. The Spirit bears witness in you. Why is this important? Because if you buy the Gnostic dogma, if you buy the Gnostic heresies that are today packaged in Jehovah Witness theology and Mormonism, you do two things. You diminish Christ. Keep in mind, all heresy has Gnosticism mixed in it virtually. You diminish Christ and you distance God. God becomes out there, untouchable, unless you have secret knowledge. And Christ is diminished. He's not the Son of God, the God of gods, if you would. He is divinity. You diminish him. John says, no, He says, there are three, verse 7, that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Powerful verse. Forget this kind of thing where God created Christ, so Christ is lower than the Father, like the Jehovah Witnesses say, like the cults proclaim today. Forget that. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now, I need to tell you something about this, because if you have certain translations, perhaps this verse is footnoted or asterisked. And it says this verse is not in the oldest manuscripts. One of the most powerful statements on the Trinity is a text that is questioned in many of the translations, good translations generally, that people use. Maybe you have one in your hand. Maybe your margin or footnotes say, this verse is not in the oldest manuscripts. Guess what? There are four such texts in the New Testament that you will find some translations declaring these texts are not in the oldest manuscripts. Number one, John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. That story is often italicized or asterisked in the first printings of the New International Version of the Bible. They didn't even have it in John 8. They had it at the bottom of the page. Why? Because the oldest manuscripts, the oldest ones, didn't have John chapter 8. Secondly, Mark chapter 16, verse 15. These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with other tongues. If they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. If they are bitten by snakes, they shall not die. Mark 16 is the second passage. So you have Mark 16, which talks about going to all the world, and there's going to be the miraculous that will be flowing through you. John 8, where Jesus said, woman, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Number three, the third text that's questioned because it's not in the oldest manuscripts. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the fourth verse that is questioned because it's not in the oldest manuscripts is this one, John chapter 5. There are three, verse 7, that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now, these are good scholars, folks. I'm not scoffing at them. I'm not casting aspersions upon them. But I do say, isn't it interesting, the four texts that are called into question by New International, by New American, by a host of other good, generally very reputable translations. They're not just obscure verses, folks. One proves the Trinity. One talks about speaking in tongues and the miracles that follow those that are serving Him. One talks about God's grace in an unbelievably wonderful, freeing way, John chapter 8. And one says there's no condemnation. And the scholars say, well, those four texts are all in question. And I say, isn't that interesting? Why those four? Now, my answer to that, here's the answer of the Bible answer boy. I don't buy it, personally. And I know that there are good men and those that love God that would disagree with me. And they can be wrong, that's fine. But I don't buy it. The reason I don't buy it is a very simple reason. Keep in mind that we do not have any of the original texts. You know that. We only have copies. And the oldest copies that we have, indeed, do not have John chapter 8, Mark 16, Romans 8, 1, nor 1 John 5, verse 7. But the interesting thing to me is this. We have sermons of church fathers who were preaching messages that are older than the oldest texts that we have. And the messages of these early church preachers that we have on record, no dispute, no controversy, no question, use John chapter 8 and use Mark chapter 16 and use Romans chapter 8 and use 1 John 5. So whatever texts the old guys had, which are older than what we have available to us in our newer discoveries of old texts, whatever they had, they were preaching from John chapter 8, great and glorious sermons. So whatever they had in their hand, they had the texts which these newer translations from older texts than the King James say aren't there. If these four texts were not so powerful and so interesting, I wouldn't think that much about the controversy. But personally, the Bible Answer Boy sees something insidious in attacking those four texts. Something more than just coincidental. It's one of the reasons why I really do like the King James and the New King James and those that use what's called the Textus Receptus, the received text. The newer translations use more newly discovered texts. And so they say because these newly discovered texts are older chronologically, they must be closer to the what they call the autographs, the originals. I take issue with that personally. Because I think that the text that we have in the King James and in the New King James truly is in harmony with the early church fathers. I believe personally it's the best text to work from. So John, do you think we shouldn't have New International or New American or these other, you know, new? Not at all. They're fine translations, and as I pointed out, they have reinserted these texts in their later editions. I tell people, get a version of the Bible, be it New International or New American or what, get one that you can read, one that you can not have to struggle with. But I have to bring this up because people say this verse on the Trinity or the verse on speaking in tongues that Jesus talked about in Mark 16 or this grace text about the woman caught in adultery, or this idea of no condemnation, people will say to you, those aren't in the best texts. And you say, says who? The preachers that are older than the text that you have in your translation preached sermon after sermon from those controversial texts and used them as scripture. So I look at this verse and I say, wonderful, in refuting the Gnostics who are trying to diminish Christ. Look, it says here that these three are one. A beautiful verse to me, validating, verifying the Trinity. The Father, the Word, which is Jesus, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Just like in heaven, there's three in one, Father, Word, and Spirit. These three are one. So too, in your experience, he's saying, in your experience in God's life, there are three that bear witness to you. What do you mean? First of all, the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness that Jesus Christ is in you. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The Spirit of God tells you. See, people can argue with me or they can point out all of this stuff to me and try and say, hey, you're not really a Christian. You know what? I tell them to pack sand because I know I'm a Christian. How do I know? His Spirit bears witness with my spirit. I just know I am. I don't care what arguments you raise, what proof texts you quote. Fact of the matter is, I know that I know that I know that I know that I'm a child of God. Romans says it's simply this. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit, with our spirit, that we are the sons of God, the children of God. Just a fact. Just know it. So these three agree. The Spirit. Secondly, the water. What else? Baptism. The water. When Satan begins to say, you're not saved, and you begin to think, maybe I'm not, think back of that day when you went down there before thousands of people and you came out looking like a drowned rat. What would make you do that? What would make you come to church and then, you know, you're sitting there, especially if you're a lady, you know, and you had your hair done at the hair shop Saturday. Does that still happen? Do gals still? Yeah, your hair all, you know, they put, you know, the thing on, the blow dryer thing. And it's all, you know, and you come to church and your hair's all done and you have all, you know, and all of a sudden you're down in the, what's going on there? The Spirit, man, drew you, and the water is a confirmation or reminder to you, I know I'm born again. The Spirit in my heart, the act of baptism, outwardly declaring what I'm inwardly embracing. Thirdly, he says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Communion. I come to the table and I say once more, I'm drinking the blood of Christ. That is, I'm absorbing it. I'm appreciating it. I'm embracing it. I'm celebrating. I'm remembering. Hey, I believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, shed His blood for me. And these three factors in tandem or in trandom, these three factors work together as one proof, positive indication that, hey, you truly are a Christian. The Spirit inside of you, the baptism that you went through, and the blood, the communion that you come to. These three bear witness. They agree in one. In heaven, there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. On earth, there's the witness in your heart. There's the act of baptism. There's the celebrating of the Eucharist. These three also agree in one. Now, if verse 9, we receive the witness of men, hey, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. Listen, you believe the witness of men. Believe the witness of God, which He testified of His Son. He told you who His Son is. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Son said to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Just believe it. You believe men. I go to Tammy and I say, Tambo, tonight I'm going to take you out to dinner. What if she said, uh-uh. Really? Oh, really? No, no, you're not. I don't think so. I don't feel like you really are. You really are? You real? No, you're not. You're kidding me, you see. And I say, no, I'm going to take you to dinner. No, sir. How can I know that for sure? Really? No, you're not. I'm not sure you're going to take me out to dinner. How do I really know? Oh, I believe, honey, she says. I believe John, but help my unbelief. I think I believe. I'm not sure. I think I believe you, but what do you think? And if she went on and on this way, day after day, year after year, month after month, man, she wouldn't have dinner. Now, if I go to Tammy and I say, Tambo, we're going out for dinner. She says, oh, oh, great, terrific, can't wait, where are we going to go? If she believes me, if we believe people who say, hey, this is what I'm going to do for you, then John is saying, why don't you believe God? If you believe the witness of men, you don't doubt people when they say to you, hey, let's go here or let's do that. You say, hey, great. Then believe what God says. That's what John is getting at. He says, if you receive, verse 9, the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. This is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. You have the life of God in you. It's a fact. I don't feel it. It doesn't matter. God's word and witness is this. This is my Son who lives in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not some phantom or some mystery that he was deity for a few years and then that passed away. No, he's God who lives in you by his Spirit presently. Just believe it to be true. He that believeth not God, verse 10 goes on to say, hath made God a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave his Son. This is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his, what? Son. Sorry, Islam. Sorry, Watchtower. Sorry, Salt Lake City. Fact of the matter is this, life is in the Son. You're embracing his deity. You're celebrating his propitiating work on the cross of Calvary. This is the witness of God. You know it's true. God declared it to me, to you. Life is in the Son. Verse 12, and he that hath the Son hath life. But he that hath not the Son shall not see life. And John would say in his gospel, he would add this phrase to that same exact quote, thought, but the wrath of God will abide on him. Oh, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know? The Spirit bears witness within you, the baptism of water that you went through, and the communion, the Eucharist that is always there for you. I've written these things, John says, that you might know that you have eternal life. You know it in your heart. Believe it. Don't doubt the witness of God. You were baptized. Remember it. You nailed down a decision that day. And the table, you're continually renewed in it each time you come and do this in remembrance of me. These things I have written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is, verse 14, the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. Is that cool? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, does that mean if I'm asking something that's not his will, he doesn't hear me? I'm going to pull your hair, Mary. Benny, I didn't hear what I thought I heard, did I? I'm sure I didn't hear that, Ben. I'm sure that you really didn't say what I thought you said. I didn't hear that, did I, son? If Benny, Mary, Christy, Peter, any of my kids say things that I know are wrong, or ask things that I know are harmful or detrimental. Oh, Daddy, could I please, please, Pops, could I please? Oh, everybody's got an Uzi. Could I please get one? I didn't hear that, did I, Peter John? I didn't hear that, did I, Christy? You want an Uzi? Oh, everybody's got one, Dad. I'm going to South now, Dad. See, as a father, because I love my kids, if they ask for things that I know are detrimental to them, I won't hear them. Not because I'm saying, hey, you didn't pray right, so I'm not going to... It's because I love him a lot. And so if we ask things that are not his will, guess what? He's good enough and kind enough and loving enough to say, I didn't hear that, did I? Because we ask for the dumbest things. Think back, honestly, if you have a kind of memory that you can do this, think back to things that you prayed for passionately when you were 18. What if God gave them to you? Oh, I've just got to have that. Oh, Father, it's the only thing I'm ever going to ask for, Father. This is really a cool idea, or that's really a great thing, oh Lord. What if you got those things that you prayed for when you were 18 or 24 or 43 or 65? God is so good to you and me. He says, I'm not going to hear prayers that are not my will, not because I'm mean, but because I want the best for you. But if we ask anything according to his will, he says, I hear you. I hear you. Lord, help me to love people. I hear you, John. Help me to forgive folks, Lord, that I feel perhaps have wronged me. I hear that. You betcha, son. Help me, Lord, to win the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. Eh? What did you say? If I ask for anything according to his will, though, he hears me. And if he hears me, I hear you, son. Then we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him. If I'm praying in harmony with the Father, if it's good for me, then I'm going to get the things that I'm asking for, which implies this. If I don't ask, I won't get. Isn't that what James says straight out? What does he say? You have not because you ask not. What did Jesus say to you? Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. Christians who are blue and depressed oftentimes are people who have simply not asked. Because Jesus said, ask and receive that your joy may be full. Not, well, maybe it'll be full, but may be full. Like, Mother, may I? Yes, you may. Two giant steps. I want your joy to be full, John. Ask, talk to me about these things that are troubling you. Ask of me about these things that you're struggling through. Communicate, Johnny. Talk to me. And I'll hear you, son, if they're good for you, if they're in harmony with what I see is best. And if they're not, I love you enough to not give you that stuff, even though you think it might be good. I know best. Father knows best, gang. He really does. Understand this parenthetically. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66. If I'm living in rebellion and sin regarding iniquity, my prayers are going to be unanswered. Why? Is God saying, I'm mad at you? No. He's saying, John, I love you too much to let things go on hunky-dorily. I want you to know something's not quite right in River City. I want you to know that there's a problem. So you're not going to see answers to prayers. You're not going to experience that close communion. Not because I'm mad at you. It's not punishment. Why is it not punishment? Because all of the punishment that I should receive for those sins that I'm regarding in my heart were taken by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. There's no more anger. It's all paid for. So if he says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, I will not hear you. It's not because he's saying, I'm ticked off, I'm mad at, or I'm disappointed in you. He's saying, it's a sign to you that you're involved in some sin that's going to wipe you out, take you down, do you in. So you're not going to have answers to prayers like you did previously. Now Peter, in 1 Peter 3, says, if I, as a husband, am not loving and honoring my wife, my prayers will be what? What? Hindered. There's another factor. God says, John, if things aren't right with your wife, then there's going to be a hindering in your prayer life with me. What's all that about? God wants husbands and wives to be together. I don't need you, you old bag. If you want to backslide, that's your choice. I'm going to pray. But you know what? That can be the mentality of a husband or a wife towards their spouse. Well, that's just your problem. God's saying, it doesn't work that way, kids. I want you husbands to honor and to love your wives. So, if you're not doing that, there's going to be hindrance in prayer, you see. So if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm not honoring my wife in the way I ought to be. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, didn't he? If you bring your gift to the altar, and what? There remember that your brother has something against you. Forget praying at the altar. Leave your gift there, go your way, and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your gift to the Father. Wow. No sense spending a lot of time in prayer if when you come to the altar, the Spirit speaks to you and says, there's this person that has something against you. Now, I need to say this and listen very carefully because this is a very key understanding. It is not saying that you are to go to every person who has something against you and get things right before you can pray. Because for some of us, that would take every day, all day, for the rest of our lives. What did Jesus say? When you come to the altar, the place of worship, petition, sacrifice, prayer, and there you remember. There the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and says, Johnny, this person is deeply and greatly offended with you. You need to make that right. I've got lots of people offended at me that the Holy Spirit has not tapped me on the shoulder. Others have bonked me on the head, but the Spirit hasn't. See, it's the Holy Spirit. It's at the altar. And I say that because I do believe that there are those that say, man, you mean before I can present my gift or commune with the Lord, I've got to make sure nobody has anything against me? That's an impossible task for some of us at the altar. And there you remember what Holy Spirit saying, you need to get this right. And finally, in John chapter 15, what does Jesus say? He said, but if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will and it shall be done. To who? To the one who's abiding in the Word. So if you're not in the Word, you're not going to pray in harmony with His heart because you won't know what God's will is. So your prayers are not going to be heard. Folks, I've taken some time on this because it's really important. God says, I want to bless you in prayer. John here tells you and me, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have those things that we ask. And then the scriptures tell us a couple of things. If your prayers are crashing, like TWA flight 880, and they're not making it to heaven, do some investigation. Find out why your prayers aren't being answered. Are you not in the Word? Is there problems in your marriage that you need to be tending? Is there a specific person that the Holy Spirit has said you need to get that relationship straightened out? Or is there a sin that you're harboring, that you're practicing? Because the Word of God says those things will hinder your prayers. But if His Word abides in me, and if I'm praying according to His will, man, I'm confident that He hears me and I'll have those things that I desire of Him. Quickly, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. But there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Pray for people that are in sin, but not if they're in a sin unto death. Don't pray for that person. Jeremiah chapter 7. God said for the first time, others would follow, to the prophet Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. There's a time when it doesn't pay to pray for people. What do you mean? John here says, if you see a brother sinning, but it's not a sin unto death, pray for that brother, that the Lord will convict him and that he will choose to do what he knows is right. But if it's a sin unto death, do not pray for that person. Now, what is the sin unto death? Jesus said this, all manner of sin is forgivable or forgiven, except what? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the sin unto death. It is the sin that brings about spiritual death and leads to eternal death. It is the sin of death. The rejection of Jesus Christ, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There comes a point in time, we know not where, we know not when a man steps over the line and he cannot be born again. What do you mean? He said no, 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 no to the Spirit, and consequently hearing the gospel and saying no over and over and over again. God says in Genesis 6, my Spirit will not always strive with a man. His heart becomes hard. He has committed the unpardonable sin, rejecting Jesus Christ, that is, blaspheming the work of the Spirit, telling him he needs to be born again. If a man has done that, don't pray for him. Well, how do we know if a guy's done that or not? You don't. Well, then, what do you mean? What's being said? Just this. John Gotti dies. I don't care how many friends he has in New York City, this don of the mafia, the head hog at the trough of the Costa Nostra. I don't care how many cathedrals are packed out and how many candles are lit, folks. If a man has committed the unpardonable sin, you can light a million candles, but it's not going to get him into heaven. You cannot change a person's destiny if they have committed the sin unto death, that is, Holy Spirit blasphemy. Are you saying John Gotti's done that? I don't know that for sure at all. Did you hear the news? Richard Dahmer gets saved, born again. The guy that ate the people, the guy that stored up body parts in his freezer there in Chicago and ate them. He died 6 months ago, was killed in prison, but had a true born-again experience. He was a true born-again believer who was sharing the gospel with every prisoner he could come into contact with, and that is what ultimately killed him. And when I read his story, Richard Dahmer getting saved, it kind of ate at me for a while. Pardon the pun. It really did, though. I'm serious. I thought, wait a minute. This guy kills people, cuts up their body parts, puts them in his freezer, and has them for lunch. And then he goes to prison. He's a cannibal. He hears the gospel. He gets saved. And now everything's okay? Yes. As shocking as that is for you and for me, it's the power of the cross of Calvary. It's the grace of God. It's the matchless mercy of the Master. And although at first it seems sort of troubling, disquieting, shocking, in reality it gives me great hope. Because I know if the Lord could save Richard Dahmer, he can save me. And he can save my neighbor. And he can save you. You see. There is, though. What was that? There is, though, a sin unto death. And that sin is the blasphemy of the Spirit. At that point, when a person commits that sin, and we don't know when, we don't know where, but John here is saying, don't even bother to pray. And the implication being, if a person is deciding against Christ and closed to Christ, you can't make him get saved, you see, once he commits that sin. So forget praying people out of purgatory, folks. And that really is the key idea, because the Gnostic heresy taught that a person's eternal destiny was not decided on earth. And sad to say, there are Christian churches today that say your destiny is not determined on earth. If you get a whole bunch of people to pray a whole lot of prayers, you can still make it into heaven against your will. It's not true. Now, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. Not every sin is a sin unto death. We know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, or does not practice sin, does not try and get good at sin, or habitually continue in sin. Whoever is born of God, verse 18, sinneth not. Now watch this. Take a note if you are a Bible student. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, in the Greek, but he that is begotten of God, the he there is Jesus. Who is begotten of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten Son. So, he, Jesus, that is begotten of God, keeps him, is the Greek word, not himself, him. Jesus keeps me, you see. Whoever is born of God does not practice sin, but Jesus, who is begotten of God, keeps him. Who keeps me? Jesus does. I don't keep myself. Jesus keeps me. Now unto him, Jude will tell us, who is able to keep you from what? Falling. And present you faultless and blameless before the throne. It's Jesus. He keeps me. And the wicked one touches him not. I love that. Jesus keeps me, and the wicked one cannot do anything to me. What do you mean? I am filled with the Spirit of God. So are you. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. That is, I never have to worry about the wicked one sending a demon who can possess me. I am kept by Jesus, and the wicked one cannot touch me. That is, the wicked one cannot possess me. Demon possession in a Christian is an impossibility, folks. Because you're kept by Jesus and you're filled with light, and where there is light, there can be no darkness. Wonderful. That gives me great, great peace for me and my kids, my family. Demons aren't going to sneak into them and have to be cast out from them. There are segments of the church that are demon obsessed, no question about it. Demons are everywhere. Nah. Demons are true entities, no question, but they cannot possess you as a believer. There's no scriptural indication of that whatsoever. Well, we know that we are of God, verse 19. The whole world lies in wickedness. We know that we are of God. We know that this isn't despair. The whole world is wicked. It's not so much despair. It's just an honest, real evaluation. I watch the debates. I recorded them and watched them after service on Sunday evening. I was waiting for someone to address real issues, such as the partial birth abortions. When will a candidate say, you know what, it's not right? It's not right to take babies that are fully formed and completely capable of living outside of the body and partially birth them and then hack them and kill them? And why don't our legislators deal with that issue decisively? And why doesn't either the president or the nominee of the contending party go on record and say, hey, this is wrong. Let the chips fall where they may. But the issue is not addressed by either party. It's nuanced, it's finessed, it's forgotten. No one wants to deal with it because of the political repercussions. But you know what? You say, when is somebody going to deal with issues? It's not the economy, stupid. That's not the issue. There's some moral matters that need to be discussed. There's some spiritual values that need to be talked about. But you know what? It's not going to happen. See? Rather than get there and watch that and say, bummer, I need to realize what God is telling me. It's not for despair, it's to keep me from depression. What's that? The whole world's wicked. Just deal with it. I mean, that's the way it is. So if you're hoping for the GOP to lead us to morality, sorry, folks. And if your trust is in the man from hope, good luck. Or if you say the key is Hillary, it's just not going to be. Because the whole world system is corrupt. This isn't to lead me into cynicism and despair and depression. It's just an honest evaluation that things are not going to be right until Jesus Christ comes back. And he's coming back and he's going to make things right and it's going to happen. You don't believe me? You'll see. Guarantee it. I guarantee that Jesus Christ is coming back. And I guarantee that when he establishes his kingdom, there will be no partial birth abortions. And I guarantee that when he comes back, man, things are going to be right and we're going to be saying, hey, glory. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So, I do not need to be in despair about that, because we're God. We know who we are. We're children of God. We're waiting for the kingdom. The world lies in wickedness, and we know that the Son of God is come. Indeed, He has. And He has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Who? Jesus Christ. The true God. And that is eternal life. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We talked about that on Sunday. Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, this evening, I pray that we might go our way tonight believing what You have said is so, that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we might celebrate it, experience it to its greatest possible degree. Thank You for making it available to me, Father, to us. Now I ask Your blessing upon these, Your people, as they go their way, that they may know that they have eternal life and experience the full orb of that life in believing in and walking with and getting ever closer to Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen.